Look at verses 11 through 27, parable of the 10 minas. Luke 19, 11 through 27. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for, indeed, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Thank you for your promise. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. And Lord, as we go along in life, we do get our feet dirty. And there are times where we need adjustment. Lord, as we work through the text, I pray that the Holy Spirit would have our attention and that you would be working sanctification in our lives as believers. And Lord, if there's anyone here without Christ, we pray that they would come to Christ, come to know that forgiveness, that eternal life that is found in Christ. So have your way in our hearts as we study the word now. May the Spirit do his work for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the Gospel of Luke, and wow, that is bright. I'm just, my goodness. We're in this section, 951 through 1926. In fact, we're finishing this section, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Long section there, and that's what we've been in for I don't know how many months now. Since Luke 951, we've been charting Jesus' journey to Jerusalem in the final months of his ministry, about the last 6 months of his ministry, in the closing days of his ministry. We note a couple of distinct emphases. Number one, we note that whereas earlier in Jesus' ministry, the emphasis was on the kingdom being at hand. Remember when Jesus started his ministry, repent for the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist, same thing, repent for the kingdom is at hand. But now Christ, in the latter days of his earthly ministry, is emphasizing his imminent death and resurrection. A transition in emphasis has taken place. And number two, in these final days of his ministry, there was a great emphasis on the person of Christ. And the fact that salvation is related to accepting Christ for who he is. We saw this last time in the conversion of Zacchaeus as he sought to see who Jesus was. And when he met him, he admitted his sinfulness and acknowledged Jesus as his Lord, with the evidence being he was willing to give half of his goods to the poor and restore fourfold to those who he had defrauded. Jesus' response was to declare that today salvation has come to this house. And then chapter 19, verse 10 presents the key verse in the Gospel of Luke, summarizing the purpose of Jesus' coming. Just to review, the Son of Man, key term there, key phrase, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. Zacchaeus is an example. It's set in the context of the conversion of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is an example that illustrates why Jesus came. As the Son of Man, he came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus was lost, but Jesus sought and found him. And when he finds a person, this is what true conversion looks like. So Zacchaeus illustrates the seeking Savior and what a saving response looks like. The title Son of Man is a messianic title that is traced back to the Old Testament. And one of the places in particular that defines what the Son of Man phrase means is found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I want you to note this, and I highlight an emphasis here. Daniel, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, there's our phrase, there's our title, came with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And what is the character of this person? Well, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. Well, if he has an everlasting dominion, which is not going to pass away, what do you think about him? Well, he must be everlasting too. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. In this text, there is a tremendous emphasis on the Son of Man being the one who will reign forever. This, by the way, is Christ's favorite title for himself, Son of Man, used over 80 times in the Gospels. He will have absolute lordship authority, which is acknowledged in the saving response of Zacchaeus. As Son of Man, he will reign over all as king. That emphasis now segues into Christ's concluding parable in this section, which then segues into Christ's arrival at Jerusalem. Let's pick it up in our study, chapter 19, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. In chapter 18, verse 43, in reference to the healing of blind Bartimaeus, it speaks of all the people. And then in chapter 19, verse 3, in reference to the story of Zacchaeus, it speaks of the press of the crowd. So in addition to the disciples accompanying Christ, this parable was apparently addressed to a large crowd of people generally. Repeatedly, we see Christ emphasizing that his destination was Jerusalem. In context, Christ has just performed a wonderful miracle of healing the blind men, Bartimaeus and also his friend, as we do the cross-references. So that's the context. Just healed the blind, which in the Jewish mind was clearly a messianic miracle. But on top of that, it was done in reference to Jesus being called upon as Son of David, which was undeniably a messianic designation. So the expectation that Jesus was about to usher in the kingdom was intense. People had high messianic hopes and kingdom fever. And yet, for the most part, these people thought through the prism of their own political aspirations and not in terms of God's spiritual agenda. Also note the connection between the messianic designation Son of Man in verse 10 and the kingdom of God referenced here in verse 11. So we got all these messianic kingdom designations flowing through the text. So yes, the people were right to associate the idea of Messiah with the kingdom. But what they needed to understand now was that a kingdom delay would be in play. The nation had largely rejected Christ's messianic claims, and so the kingdom offer on the condition of repentance was now being delayed. It was always the condition. That's the idea of the forerunner, John the Baptist calling the people to repentance. The kingdom would come on the condition of repentance. They didn't repent. No longer should it now be expected that the kingdom was going to appear immediately. Indeed, the kingdom had been presented to Israel as being at hand, but that was on the condition of repentance, as the forerunner John the Baptist had emphasized. The nation had not repented, and so now a kingdom delay would take place. But the people were not thinking of waiting. They've been waiting. They're tired of waiting. They're ready to go forward. They want to go into the kingdom. And really what they're thinking about is, we despise the yoke of Rome. We don't want this Roman Empire ruling over us anymore. They were thinking of kingdom hype from a political perspective, while at the same time largely rejecting the truth of who Christ was as the divine human Messiah who has absolute lordship authority. There's the issue. There's the rub. They were thinking about what they wanted and not Christ's authority, thinking about their agenda, not God's agenda. Note this is a parable. Parables both concealed truth and revealed truth. As a form of judicial judgment, they concealed further kingdom truth from Christ's rejectors. But at the same time, they were intended to reveal further kingdom insight to his true disciples. So parables both revealed and concealed truth. In this case, the further revelation about the kingdom is that there is now going to be a delay in the inauguration of the kingdom. I mean, if you've been going through your whole ministry saying the kingdom is at hand, the disciples were saying the kingdom is at hand, John the Baptist, the kingdom is at hand, and all of a sudden, oh, wait. Oh, it's not at hand. It's going to be a delay. That's what is given further insight here in this parable. This parable in some ways is similar to the parable of the talents given in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. But there are also significant differences. All the commentators essentially agree this is not the same parable. That was a different parable given on a different occasion, although there are similarities. This parable emphasizes these things related to the timing of the coming kingdom. It emphasizes that Christ for the present is being rejected by Israel, and therefore there will be an interval or delay prior to the kingdom. And finally, after an unrevealed amount of time, delay time, the kingdom will then be consummated. So we see these things being brought out in this parable. Christ's present rejection, clearly illustrated in the parable. An interval of delay, and then the responsibilities for God's slaves during this time of delay. It's not like we say, well, the delay, hit the pause button, everybody just relax in your recliners. No. And then the kingdom's future arrival and accountabilities and rewards related to these responsibilities here. And so we will note these things as we work our way through this parable. This parable, the 10 minas, is unique to the Gospel of Luke. It specifically emphasizes the reality that the kingdom is being delayed and the why of the delay, and the stewardship responsibilities of Christ's people during this time of delay. Verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. A nobleman was a person of noble birth in a position of power and prestige. I mean, he was that in that position by virtue of noble birth. In the parable, this person is in the process of being made king. The nobleman here represents Christ. Now, the people would have related to the imagery of this parable, because you realize in the context of the Roman Empire, in order for somebody to receive a right to rule over a certain region, they had to go to Rome. Years earlier, Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, had gone to Rome to be inaugurated king over Judah. However, the Jews despised him and hated him, and they sent a delegation after him to resist and protest him being instated as king. However, he was still enthroned, and upon his return, he rewarded his supporters and he punished his enemies. So the imagery of this parable would have connected well with this Jewish audience. The departure to a far country here symbolizes Christ going back to heaven after his resurrection and ascension, where he is now exalted at the Father's right hand. And what is he doing seated there? He's waiting till his enemies be put under his feet. He's awaiting to be appointed to the kingdom at his second coming. Whereas in the parable of the talents, the interval is spoken of as being a long time, a long interval, here the time of delay is unspecified. So we know it's going to be a lengthy delay from the other parable, but this one doesn't tell us how long, just the fact that there's going to be a delay. Bob Deffenbaugh makes this application as far as where we live today. Here is a very real tension in Christian living. We must hold two truths in tension as we seek to apply them. On the one hand, we must live in the light of an imminent return. Christ may come at any moment, and we should both be ready and watching for his return. But we must also live wisely, making good investments for his kingdom, knowing that his return may not be as soon as we think or hope. Many foolish things have been done by those who felt the kingdom was imminent. On the other hand, many foolish things have been done by those who feel its coming is distant. We must hold both a short-term and a long-term view of life and ministry, and we must seek to hold these in tension. You know what that's called? Biblical wisdom, biblical balance, and people get out of balance. I think he's coming this year. Sell your homes, give the money to the church. Okay, I don't think so. Out of balance. Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. I want you to note, dear fellow Christian, I want you to note that phrase, do business till I come. Because that has your name attached to it. This is to you. Do business till he comes. We are here on business, on the master's business. That's our whole point in being here. If you're not here on the master's business, you might as well check out. I mean, this is your whole calling. This is your whole purpose. This is your life. Do business till I come. Got your name attached to it if you're a Christian. The word servants is the Greek word doulos, which literally means slaves. I praise the Lord for all the work that goes into our English translations. Man, You know, where would we be without, praise the Lord for the English translations of the Bible. But all translations have weaknesses. And one of the weaknesses, and I think there was political pressure, you know, to translate it servants instead of slaves. But really the nuance of a slave is different than that of a servant. And the literal translation is slave. You see, a slave belongs to somebody. A slave is bought and purchased by somebody. And that's the way it is with Jesus. We're not merely the servants of Christ. That's way too weak a translation. We are the slaves of Christ. He bought us with his precious blood. We belong to him. He owns us. We are his slaves. He is our master. That's biblical sound doctrine. Consistently, the Bible refers to Christ's people as his slaves and to him as their Lord or master. This nobleman called 10 of his slaves and gave them each one a mina. The value of a mina was the equivalent of about 3 months' wages. In the parable of the talents, they received differing amounts, Matthew 25. But in this parable, they are all given the exact same amount. The question then becomes, what does the mina here represent? Obviously, it represents a stewardship responsibility, but specifically, what is in view? Well, some have thought that it signifies money, since in fact mina was a portion of money. One little drawback with that is we're not all given the same amount of money here as a stewardship, right? I don't think so. We're not communists yet. We're working on it. But anyway, others think it represents the gospel and what we do with it. Still others think the mina here represents the one life that is given each person. Certainly there is application to all of these. But as slaves of Christ, we belong to him. And the whole of life is a stewardship under his mastery. We're his slaves. We're not here to do our own thing. All of us equally have been given one life. And the issue becomes, what are we going to do with it? The order is clear. Do business till I come. The issue for the slaves of Christ is, what are we going to do with the one mina, the one life, as I tend to take it, that he has given us? We are to use our one life to do business for Christ. What are you doing with your life? Well, I'm here on business. Yeah, you are. You got business to do. In effect, we are to be spiritual entrepreneurs for Christ. We are spiritual investors for the cause of Christ. How are you investing the one life that he has given you? Are you making it count for him? Like I told the children, on Judgment Day, the issue is going to be, how do you do business for the master with this one life? And again, note the phrase, till I come, signifies an unspecified duration in which Jesus will be gone. But while he is gone, his slaves are to be investing what he has given them. We are to be busy about the master's business. As his slaves, our business is all about him and his interests. It's not about us. It's not about us. Our assignment is to work while waiting. We are not to just be sitting around waiting. There is work to do. We are to use what has been given to us and to make the most of it. Now note, these slaves all recognize the same master and have specific obligations. This is not a unique concept. We find it all over the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7, he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. There's freedom in the Lord, spiritual freedom. Likewise, he who is called as a free man is Christ's slave. Point blank, you are Christ's slave, no doubt about it. For you are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Colossians 4:1, masters, supply your slaves with what is right and fair, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. There's no doubt about it. You have a master in heaven to whom you are accountable, just like your slaves are accountable to you. You have a master in heaven. He's talking back in that context in that day where they had literal physical slaves. However, there are those that refuse to recognize Jesus as master, which is another way of saying they refuse to recognize him as Lord. Master means Lord. He interjects this statement about these Christ rejectors in verse 14 and then returns to address stewardship responsibilities of the slaves. But note verse 14, an interjection here. He'll come back to this, but he interjects this here. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." The citizens here represent the Jewish nation. Christ came into his own, and his own received him not. Jesus, quoting from Psalm 69, 4, says of the Jews, "They hated me without a cause." And note the attitude here. They do not want Christ to reign over them. That's lordship authority. They reject his lordship. They don't want him as their master. That is the ultimate issue in the Jewish rejection of Christ. When Pilate brought Jesus out before the Jews, he said, "Behold your king." But the chief priests, speaking as the representatives of the people, said, "We have no king but Caesar." Thus, they flatly rejected any idea that Christ should rule over them. They soundly rejected his lordship. They refused to recognize him as master. This is what the rejection of Christ by Israel was all about. It was essentially a lordship issue, brought out in this climactic parable of Christ as he is just about to enter into Jerusalem. Stephen Cole, in the parable, this is a reference to the Jewish nation, which was rejecting Jesus as her king. But beyond that, it also refers to this evil world that is hostile towards God and does not want to submit to Jesus as Lord and King. It is just such a hostile world that we are to do business with the gospel, multiplying it by investing it in the lives of people. That's a very astute point. It's in this context that we are to do business. It's a hostile world. They don't appreciate the lordship of Christ. The parable now returns to the narrative about the stewardship of the slaves in Christ's absence. The Christ rejectors refuse his rule, but his slaves acknowledge his lordship. But alas, they don't always live consistently with lordship truth that they know to be true. You see, there are degrees of faithfulness on the part of Christ's slaves. And that's what this next section is all about. Christ was leaving, and the issue for his people, his slaves, is would they be faithful to their stewardship responsibility or not? For the slaves of Christ, this is the ultimate issue. It's all about stewardship faithfulness in light of Christ's lordship. This is the issue of life. Verse 15, "And so it was, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. One day, Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom. And then he is going to reward his slaves in accordance with how they have done business while he was gone. Of the 10 slaves entrusted with a stewardship responsibility, 3 are now singled out as representative of varying degrees of faithfulness and corresponding rewards or lack thereof. Verse 16, the first came saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.'" Note that this slave addresses the nobleman as master and is aware that the money that he has is not his own. He says, "Master, your mina." He doesn't say, "My mina." "Master, my mina." No, "Master, your mina. It's yours." He knows it was never his. He was merely a steward of it for the master. Verse 17, "And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant,'" good slave, literally, "'because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.'" The master commended this slave by telling him, "Well done, good slave, and then rewarding him. He says that because he was faithful in a very little thing, consequently he will now have responsibility. He will have authority over 10 cities. The stewardship responsibilities of this life are a very little thing in view of eternity. If we are not responsible with a very little thing in this world, why would God give us a bigger job in the kingdom? He won't. Really, how we serve here is in effect applying for a greater job in the kingdom. If we are excellent stewards here and receive the master's well done, he will reward us with having authority over 10 cities in the kingdom. When I was young, I used to say, I want 10 cities in the kingdom. Well, as I'm getting older, I do not presume that I have been that faithful. And then, too, my course is not yet finished. You can stumble on the last lap. Faithfulness finishes strong. The master makes the call on all of his slave stewards. William MacDonald, rewards for faithful service apparently are linked with ruling Christ's kingdom. The extent to which a disciple will rule is determined by the measure of his devotion and self-expenditure. Rewards relate to your position in the kingdom. I mean, the whole of the scriptures is moving to the kingdom. We're headed to the kingdom. The issue is, when we get there, what are we going to do? What's our reward going to be in the kingdom? We serve in light of the coming kingdom. By the way, the kingdom is not here. The kingdom is a future reality where God's slaves will be rewarded, commensurate with how they have served in the here and now. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says that the saints will judge the world. In Revelation 5:10, the throng in heaven sings, "We shall reign on the earth." And 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." I love this promise to the church, Revelation chapter 2. But hold fast what you have till I come. Hold fast. Don't compromise. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. Note that emphasis on endurance. Keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Boy, I don't know all that's involved in that promise, but it's a powerful promise. It's a promise of ruling. The very faithful steward earned 10 times, tenfold fruitful. Well done, good slave. 10 cities. Verse 18, and the second came saying, "Master, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. The second slave was also fruitful, but only half as fruitful as the first. And he is rewarded accordingly with authority over 5 cities. His reward is directly proportional to his level of stewardship fruitfulness. Now, here the master does not commend the second slave in the same manner with well done as he did the first slave who had twice the return. We might say the first was very faithful, while the second was merely somewhat faithful. Both are rewarded according to their service, but only the very faithful one received the Lord's commendation of well done, good slave. There are degrees of faithfulness with a corresponding degree of commendation and reward. Now we come to the third representative slave who gets the most attention in the parable. You see, 2 verses address the very faithful slave in verses 16 and 17. 2 verses address the somewhat faithful slave in verses 18 and 19. But a total of 7 verses address the unfaithful slave in verses 20 through 26. You think there's a point being made? I think so. Thus, this becomes a very strong warning given to not be an unfaithful slave. Let that ring in your ears. There is quite a bit of discussion as to whether this third category of slave represents a true believer or a false professor. Stephen Cole summarizes the issue well when he says, the question is, does this unfaithful slave represent a true believer who loses his rewards, who is saved, yet so as through fire, or is he a person who professes to know God, but by his deeds he denies him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed? The problem, and there is a problem here, the problem is that there are good arguments for both sides. I love those kind of debates. Sort of. But there are good arguments for both sides, and consequently good scholars are on both sides of this debate. And I could read one and say, yeah, that's good. And I read the other one and say, yeah, that's good too. Those that argue that he is not a real believer say that the word another in verse 20 means another of a different kind. Another slave, another of a different kind. Furthermore, they point out that Christ defines his character as wicked in verse 22, which is not characteristically the description of believers. In addition, they point out the attitude of this slave towards his master, which seems more indicative of an unbeliever than a believer. On the other hand, and you knew there was going to be another hand, didn't you? On the other hand, this one is clearly classified as a slave, and he too recognizes the master's authority. His reward is taken from him, but he is not said to suffer the same fate as the master's enemies. There's a distinction between these three categories of slaves and the enemies. In fact, the fate of the enemies is stated as a contrast, as seen with the word but in verse 27. So I'm not dogmatic in my view here, because indeed I think a case can be made for both sides here. And just one more point for those that say he's not a true believer. They go to the, you know, somewhat similar but different parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, where the slave is cast out with the wicked, showing he is not a believer in that particular parable. But this is a different parable. So although a case can be made for both sides, and perhaps especially in the context of a parable of Christ, things are stated in such a way that he intends perhaps for there to be broad application. Remember, we're talking about a parable. You don't want to press details too far. However, it seems to me the issue with the slaves here is one of stewardship. The consistent flow of thought here, which is in contrast to the judgment of the outright rejectors of Christ, the issue is stewardship. So in terms of what is actually stated here, it would seem to me that this unfaithful slave totally loses his reward, which is clear, but not necessarily his soul. Note this emphasis in 1 Corinthians. Paul makes this emphasis. Each one's work, that's the issue on Judgment Day for us believers. The issue is not whether we're going to heaven. We're not saved by our works anyway. We're saved by the work of Christ on the cross. The issue is stewardship responsibility for us as believers. The issue is the quality of our work. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare. It's going to come out because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, note the work all the way through. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. This is about rewards, not about whether you get into heaven. That's already settled by the cross, by your faith in Christ. The issue is rewards. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. That corresponds to what I see in this parable. He's going to suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You know, the picture is that of a person who leaves everything in the fire. And everything is lost in the fire except for his bare life. Some people are going to be like that on Judgment Day. Nothing to show for the works of their life. They're like the slave here in this parable. So I believe that there are degrees of faithfulness. Very faithful, 10 cities. Somewhat faithful, 5 cities. Not faithful, no cities. That's the flow of thought in terms of the stewardship in the parable. Verse 20. Then another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief." The Greek word translated another, as I say, literally means another of a completely different kind. Whereas the first two slaves were generally characterized as faithful, this one was not. Still, he does recognize Christ as master. And he does recognize that this mina was the master's. Note all three of these slaves. Verse 16, master. Verse 18, master. And verse 20, they came saying, master. They all recognize Christ as the master. You can be unfaithful to your master. You know that? Simply having a master does not ensure faithfulness. That's why we have all the warnings all over in the New Testament to be faithful. Taking the mina and putting it away in a handkerchief did not represent good stewardship. That is doing nothing with the entrusted stewardship. Sadly, I think there's a lot of Christians in this category. Come judgment day, they will be saved, but have essentially nothing to show for what they did with the one life that Christ gave them. Well, they had life, but they didn't invest it. They didn't do anything with it. They just stored it away in a handkerchief. Here, Lord, look at what's in this hanky. I don't think Christ is very impressed with what's in the hanky. He wants it out of the hanky, doing something. Verse 21, for I feared you. Notice his excuse. I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. The word austere does not mean unfair or unethical. Rather, it means strict or holding to high standards. He knew the master was strict. He, in effect, says he knows the master is a stern person who demands a return, and therefore, he did nothing. His argument seems to be that since he feared the master as a strict person, he did not want to take any chances on losing it. So instead of the risk of trading or investing, he simply put it away in a handkerchief to ensure he did not lose it. But that, my friends, is to miss the point. The order was to do business till I come, not store it away and just waste your life on yourself. Do business till I come. Christ wants fruitfulness. He wants activity. He wants us to use what we have to produce more. He is interested in advancing, not merely guarding the status quo. Talk about being inconsistent with the truth of the master. The master said, do business, and this slave, out of fear, did nothing. How often does human fear keep us from the master's business? What are we afraid of? I was afraid on judgment day is going to be a very poor excuse. Forget even using it. I wanted to witness, but I was afraid. What are you afraid of? Isn't that funny? Sometimes you have these old people, they're on the verge of eternity. I thought about witnessing to them, but I was afraid. Of what? What do you got to lose? What do they have to lose? I was afraid to serve. I wanted to serve, but I was afraid. I wanted to invest, but I was afraid. Forget your fears. Go all out for God. In some ways, faith is a risky thing. But we are doing the master's business, and our dealings are not in vain. I love this promise. 1 Corinthians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work. In the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. How many times in life have we seen a team playing, and they get way ahead, and then instead of aggressively playing to win, they start playing not to lose? And what happens? So often they end up losing when they should have won. And what is so often true in sports is also true in regards to our spiritual lives. Those that settle and decide to coast end up losers. Are we trying not to lose or are we trying to win? This guy that put away his mina in the handkerchief was trying not to lose. You see, God doesn't want you comfortable. There's comfort, but it's in glory. It's not here. The way of the cross is not a comfortable route. See, I'm just looking to make my life comfortable. I'm looking for the politician that's going to make it comfortable. that's not what it's about for the slave. You know, the life of a slave is not a comfortable life. He doesn't want you in the comfort zone. He wants you to pursue the end zone. He wants us to do business till he comes. We don't let up. We keep pressing on till he comes. Don't let up. Don't settle. If you want 10 cities or 5 cities, you're not going to get it by coasting into the kingdom. You're not going to get it by playing safe. People die and we see people look around and say, well, I wonder if he's a Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm here. He made a quiet little testimony over here. Nobody really knew about it. I'm a conservative. But in doing business for God, The place of large dividends is to be all in. It is to actively be engaged in pressing for more kingdom fruit. Verse 22. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. The master openly censured this slave, calling him a wicked slave. His own testimony would judge him. If he knew the master's demanding, exacting ways, then consistency would have been for him to apply himself in making a profit as the master had instructed. His doing nothing attitude was hypocritical and made no sense. It's amazing how many people live totally inconsistent with what they know and believe and profess to be true. The folly of it all, if they would stop and think about it, their lack of doing business for God makes no sense in light of eternity. ESV Study Bible, those who fail to do anything useful with the resources, talents, and opportunities God has given them will fall under his displeasure and may thereby indicate that they are not even true believers. We talked about that. I mean, this guy, I'm not saying he seems to be a believer who is not faithful, but his ways are such that it's almost more indicative of an unbeliever. But I think, you know, the text, what literally says here, he's still referred to as a slave. Verse 23, why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? If he really believed what he said about the master being an austere man, then why didn't he at least put the money in the bank so that it might collect interest? That is the least he could do. You know, it's not hard to take the money down and put it in the bank. He didn't even do that. And this required very little effort. Instead of putting it in the handkerchief, take it to the bank. Why did you at least do that? No, he did nothing. He behaved in a manner that signified indifference. I got my ticket to heaven. I don't care. I'm saved. Oh, yeah, definitely saved. Well, I hope you are. Hope you are. He was totally unconcerned about the master's interests. Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. Give it to the person who's going to be useful. Those who use what the master has given them, they will be given greater responsibility as a reward. But those who do nothing for the sake of the master will lose even the opportunities that they previously had. It is often said, if you want something to get done, don't ask the person who's doing nothing. Let me say, after 30 years of ministry, that is a very good maxim. Don't ask a person who's doing nothing. They're going to continue to probably do nothing. Rather, ask the person who's already too busy. There you go. There are many people who specialize in doing nothing, and they're good at it. Well, in the end, they won't be given any responsibilities of reward either. You want to be lazy for God? Don't expect responsibility. Don't expect rewards which relate to responsibilities in the kingdom. Those who don't work receive no such honor or reward. Verse 25, but they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. Verse 26, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Those who faithfully do business for the master will be given more. But those who do nothing will have everything taken from them. Unfaithfulness results in loss of reward. David Gazik, the third servant, had all taken from him. He remained the master's servant and in his house, but was left with nothing. He proved himself unable to manage his master's things and was given nothing to manage. You know, the Bible warns us. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If we don't give it up. John 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but receive a full reward. Revelation 3:11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one take your crown. You can lose it. Not your salvation, but your reward. Verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Verses 15 through 26, we're dealing with those who were Christ's slaves. He truly is our master, and the issue is one of stewardship and rewards. However, verse 27 changes gears, and now addresses those who are the enemies of Christ. They're not the slaves, they're the enemies of Christ. He is not their master. The word but at the beginning of the verse is a contrast word signifying a different category of people altogether with a different fate than that of the slaves previously addressed. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, a distinction is drawn between the reproof of a slave and the execution of an enemy. The judgment of believers for reward and that of the opposing world for condemnation seem to be distinguished here. The slaves represent saved people who serve with varying degrees of faithfulness, and hence varying degrees of reward. The enemies are not saved, and they have no regard for the master. They totally disregard Christ's lordship claims. And one is in either one of those two categories. You're either a slave of Christ or you're an enemy of Christ. There's no in-between place. You're one or the other. Now, as a slave, there's varying degrees of faithfulness. But you're either a slave of his, and he's your Lord, Master, or you're his enemy. That's what this parable sets up. Their attitude as enemies was clear. They did not want Christ to reign over them. They were hostile to the idea of Christ's lordship. Their rejection was total. In Rome, to defy the ruling authority often meant paying for it with your life. There's application here for all who reject Christ as Lord. But in the context, the emphasis in particular is in regard to the Jews, as we noted back in verse 14. Their rejection of Christ ends in judgment. The implication is clear, that Israel as a nation will maintain their enmity towards Christ until he returns. Even in conjunction with the 70 weeks of Daniel, when national Israel comes to repentance, it will still only be a very small minority of Jews in the tribulation that will come to have a saving faith in Christ. Most of the Jews will die. Zechariah 13:8 says that 2/3 in the land will die. And the survivors will be the refined remnant that says, each one will say, the Lord is my God. How's that for a confession of faith? That's a biblical confession of faith. That's a lordship confession of faith. That's a genuine lordship conversion. But again, it will only be the minority. Jesus said to the Jews that their house was left to them desolate and that they would see him no more till they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Stephen Cole noted that the issue is Christ's lordship. These rebels did not want him reigning over them. Those who have truly believed in Christ have subjected themselves to his rightful lordship. Those who reject Christ's lordship will face his fearful and final judgment. There is no category of those who are truly saved but who opt not to make Jesus their Lord. I say amen to that. The language here is strong. To slay means to slaughter, to slay completely. When Jesus comes to reign, his enemies will be completely wiped out and destroyed. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation 19, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fiercest of wrath of Almighty God. There's going to be some smashing going on when Christ comes the second time. He's going to slay his enemies before him. There is not a single enemy going into the kingdom, not a single one. They're going to be completely eliminated. Sadly, these people in the end will get what they wanted, eternal separation from the king. But along with that comes the fate of everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. In the end, Christ will reign supreme, and every knee will bow before him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This closing verse is an appropriate segue as Christ now makes his way to Jerusalem, where the final rejection of Jesus is on the horizon. Appropriately, Jesus will enter the city and weep over it because they did not know the time of their visitation, which is to say they did not recognize Christ for who he truly was as the divine human Messiah. All right, I'm out of town. I'm out of time. Let me cut to the chase here. I believe that the lordship of Christ is the great issue in the whole universe. It is that which Satan and the world chafes against. In the words of Psalm 2, they have the spirit that takes counsel against the Lord and his Christ, saying, let us break their bond in pieces and cast away their cords from us. You know what we have going on as far as the immoral revolution in our world today? Who do you think's behind all of that? It's a spirit of disobedience that works in the sons of disobedience. And there's a defiance of the God of heaven and the morality that he has set up, going back to Genesis 3 in terms of family and so forth. But the Lordship of Christ is the reality to which all must give an account. For true believers who are slaves of Christ, it is a stewardship accounting. You see, do business till I come is lordship business. That's what it is. Some will be very faithful. Others somewhat faithful. And there will be those who are unfaithful stewards. Yeah, they're saved. Escape with their bare life. Nothing to show in eternity. But for the lost who rejected the lordship of Christ, they will suffer eternal humiliation and destruction. Julian the Apostate was a Roman emperor who ruled from 332 to 363 AD. He had total disdain for Jesus. He would often point his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he derisively referred to as the Galilean. The Galilean. He held his dagger up, defying him. But one day, he was mortally wounded in battle, and he saw that he was going to die, and he exclaimed, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." That's the end of the story. Bring those enemies and slay them before me who would not have me rule over them. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Psalm 2 ends with, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's stand and have our closing song.